Let's get into Ephesians 4. Good deal. Ephesians chapter 4. This is our 21st lesson in Ephesians. It's been a good study so far. My page is getting worn out here. I've only covered one page in my Bible for the last 20 weeks. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, this is a turning point in the book. If you recall our outline some 20 weeks ago, where we describe the entire book of Ephesians, the six chapters are easily divided right down the middle, where the first three chapters deal with doctrine, and then we broke that down into the doctrine of our unity with Christ, our being one in the body of Christ in chapter 1, our chapter 2, our purpose in the church and our nature as the body of Christ, the church, and then chapter 3 being our mission. And so all three of those chapters deal with doctrine. It's the knowledge of God's will in those three chapters. And so we studied a lot, we thought a lot about things, we drew things out. Chapter 4 is a turning point here, where Paul is going to change from you getting the knowledge and the doctrine in you to trying to get that doctrine to work out of you. Okay, so chapter 4, 5, and 6, the second half of the book, is very practical. One commentator said the first three was doctrine, the last three is our duty, trying to make it, you know, work like that. Some have said the first three describe our calling, the last three describe our conduct, which is, again, appropriate. And so the first three being our doctrine, the last three being our behavior. And so that's the simple breakdown of Ephesians. We'll also see a mere relationship between first three chapters and the last four last three chapters, in that the first three chapters started with us being one in the body of Christ, and it ended with our mission in the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. In the same way, Ephesians 4 is going to begin this section, its practical section, with our unity in the body of Christ and what that means and how we work that out. And then in chapter 5 and 6, what it means to do our mission as ministers of the mystery. Okay, and so you see the practical application of the exact things he teaches in the first three chapters. So that's what we're getting into here. So there's a turning point here. We can see that by the word therefore in verse 1 where he says, I therefore. And therefore, of course, means he's been making some points and now there's going to be a result or conclusion to it. And so without the things that came before, you can't do the things here. And I make that point because Christians often get this reversed, don't they? Okay, they think the first step in your Christian life is to walk like a Christian. And then later down the road, you'll learn the things of God. And that's exactly backwards. Okay, Ephesians, just by the makeup and the outline, as we described, teaches us that if you're going to start in Ephesians 1, you're going to learn doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And then you're going to learn what the worthy walk, worthy walk, worthy walk is. It's exactly opposite in most of Christianity. You see the same pattern in Romans, in 1 Corinthians. You see it in almost all of Paul's epistles. He'll start with doctrine, and then he gives the application. Because it guards against the idea that you can walk without knowledge of doctrine as a Christian. And you can't. Okay? The only way you can walk as a Christian is if you know what that means. Is you know doctrine. Okay? If you don't know doctrine, you can try to mimic other Christians, but you're just mimicking it from the outside. It's not being produced from in you, from within you. Okay? And so there's a big difference. And so before we can walk, you have to know the knowledge of God's will. All right? Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. You see it all over the place in Paul's epistles. And we'll see it here. This passage we often repeat the last couple of weeks in our lessons. But Paul in Colossians 1 says a prayer here that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, halfway through the verse. He prays that they might be, that he desires that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so first comes knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Verse 10 then says that you might walk worthy. Right? This is the same stuff we're reading about in Ephesians. In Colossians 1, 9, and 10 is this prayer where you have to understand God's will, be filled with it, have the knowledge and understanding of it, and then you can walk worthy in verse 10. But that is the function of knowing the doctrine. You don't learn the doctrine just for the sake of saying, I know it. You learn it so that you can walk worthy of the Lord. Okay? And that's what we're going to be learning the next three chapters, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. So on your outline, I put, to produce the worthy walk, you have to have first knowledge of God's will, who you are in Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to know certain things. You have to understand them. And thus, the need for teaching in the church, the need for your study to show yourself approved. Okay? But the goal of all that study is that you would be a workman. that needs not to be ashamed, that you would actually do some work. And so we see it in Ephesians. Paul in Colossians 1 is actually saying a prayer. We see in Ephesians that to produce the worthy walk, you have to have understanding of God's word. And then number two, you pray. Prayer apparently is an essential part of producing a worthy walk. We see it in the outline of Ephesians, how the very last thing Paul did before chapter 4 was what? Pray. So he gave doctrine, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and he finished it up with his prayer, this chapter, a chapter-long prayer. Okay? In Colossians 1, 9, and 10, he's praying, right, that they would do this. Prayer apparently has this function of taking the doctrine in you and making you reflect on it about yourself and praying and thanking to God about what he's done for you so that it can work out of you. Okay? We covered prayer the last week about how without prayer in your life, there's no first step, there's no second breath in the Christian life without you praying. Okay? Oftentimes when someone hears the gospel or they recognize that they're trusting the gospel for the first time, which doesn't always happen to all of us. Sometimes we get saved as, you know, over time and eventually we understand the gospel, right? But some people, it just clicks and suddenly they go, I think I just got saved. I think I know the gospel. And they may want to know what to do, right? You know, or if someone's trying to present a gospel to someone, and often Christians will lead them in a prayer, right? The danger, of course, in that is them thinking that the prayer saves them, right? But there's nothing wrong with praying as the first thing you do. In fact, if you know that you're a sinner and Christ died for your sins and he rose from the dead and you are now saved by his finished work, it should be a natural response to say, thank you, God, right? Which is a prayer, right? And that should be our response is thank you. And so when we learn about our high calling, our mission, our position, our nature, our identity, you know, to pray that prayer. And as Paul prays that we would comprehend the dimensions we studied last week and that we'd be filled with the fullness of God, that prayer, that desire from within Paul is what drives him to walk the Christian life. And it's what will drive you that way too, right? And so the prayer is the reason why, the motivation from you to get that worthy walk moving, okay? And so in Ephesians 4, this is what he's starting to deal with. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. It's interesting that Paul is actually imprisoned by the Romans, I believe, or at least by the result of Jews, of his kinsmen, putting them there. But he says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, okay? The Lord has imprisoned Paul because he's bound to perform this responsibility God's given to him, right? And so you see his state of mind there. He's a prisoner of the Lord. And he says, I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Okay? I put on your outline, of course, that the doctrine informs our walk, which is what Paul's going to explain. We can't be ignorant. Now, Brother McLean over in Ohio likes to say that your Christian life does not succeed on the merits of ignorance, okay? Your ignorance will not produce a worthy walk, okay? When people say it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you walk to serve the Lord or love the Lord, that's all that matters. They're wrong, okay? That is wrong. If you try to walk without understanding true doctrine, your walk will corrupt your understanding. 1 Corinthians 15 says this. We'll see this later. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, evil communications corrupts good manners. And your behavior, your ministry. I'm not talking here about your behavior turning into what the world sees as the worst of sinners. You know, if you don't have right doctrine, then suddenly you're going to turn into a murderer and a thief, and although it happens. What I'm talking about is poor ministry behavior. Poor behavior that people think is spiritual, and it's wrong. It doesn't glorify Christ. It doesn't glorify God's will because they don't know God's will and they don't have the personal import to minister according to God's will. Okay? And so you cannot be ignorant. And you are ignorant if you try to walk without knowing it. Ephesians 5, we'll get there in a couple months maybe. Ephesians 5 verse 17 says, be not unwise, but understand the will of the Lord. If you try to walk without knowing the direction in which you're walking, you are unwise, you're ignorant, and you will probably cause more problems than otherwise if you didn't walk. Consider, okay? If I'm facing a direction and I start walking, I'm zealous, I want to serve the Lord, and I just start walking, and maybe I'll start running, okay? And I get far with my walk, I think, right? Doing much activity. But what if this is the wrong direction? What if the direction I was supposed to be walking was over here? Wouldn't it have been better if I never moved a foot? Because walking in the wrong direction has now got me farther away from doing God's will. Right? The analogy is applied to those who have walked years in the wrong direction and now have baggage, history, experience in the wrong thing. Right? Much better for the person never to have walked at all and then to learn the truth and then walk in the right direction because they have no bad experience. You see, in here, I'm not talking again about your personal sins and things. I'm talking here about just doing work for the Lord. I'm talking about a walk that is worthy. You see, because both people are trying to walk for the Lord. Paul's talking about a worthy walk, something that is of value, you see. It is entirely possible for you to live your entire Christian life on earth and it be totally invaluable to God. That is possible. And it's not because of secret sins in your life. It's because you don't know God's will, you're walking in ignorance, and you're not doing anything according to it. You're not building upon the proper foundation. Right? So our walk needs to be informed by right doctrine. And that's what Ephesians 1-3 has the goal of doing. Okay? And so Ephesians 4, verse 1, this walking worthy he beseeches us to do is something that must be informed, and that informed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Romans 8, verse 1 talks about that. For Romans 8, this chapter filled with the Holy Spirit, literally, the Spirit shows up everywhere in this chapter. The heading in the Bible that I have up here says, life in the Spirit. Right? So Romans 8 talks about this. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, so Romans 1 through 8 is talking about this doctrine that you need to have in you. And Romans 8, part of this is that you need to walk in the Spirit, walk after the Spirit. You have to know what that means. Okay, Romans 1 through 7 has been laying that groundwork. Right? Romans 8 talks about verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. So you can please God. It doesn't mean what you do is going to be pleasing to God. Right? So you have to make an effort now to walk after what you know. And we'll see that play out in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Okay? Look at Romans 8, 26. I was talking about prayer earlier being a necessary oil to get your gears moving. Right? Prayer being the spark that lights the fire of your Christian combustion engine. Right? Romans 8, 26 says, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the desire to pray and the things that we don't know, the infirmities that we have, the Spirit contributes with. Prayer is necessary here. The Spirit cannot work at all in helping you understand God's Word if you have no desire to, if you don't believe it. That's where prayer comes in. Okay? It's your expression of desire to do God's will. Right? It's your requesting and asking that God's will be done. Right? And that's how that works. Romans 8, 26 is Paul talking about prayer. The last half of chapter 8 here is Paul just praising God for this doctrine he already has taught. So you see it kind of working out of Paul. Romans 10, you see Paul praying, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So he teaches doctrine, Romans 1 through 8. Then he ends with prayer and praise in Romans 10, verse 1. He says, my heart's desire and prayer is for Israel, they might be saved. So you see him praying that out. And then in Romans 12, you see him talking about beseeching you to walk worthy. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so on and so forth. Romans 12 through 16 is talking about your walk. You see, so before the walk, you got to have the doctrine, you got to have the knowledge, and you've got to have the desire, okay, that is produced in part by prayer, right? And so you have that there. Romans 12, 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And verse 2, be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You already know the will of God in Romans 12, okay? Romans 12 is talking about you proving it. Ephesians 4 says that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. You already know the vocation. You already know the calling, okay? If you're at this point in Ephesians and you say, I'm ready for the worthy walk, and you don't yet know the calling and vocation, then we need to go back and do some remedial work, We need to go back in the first three chapters and learn it, because you cannot proceed without that. Okay? But Paul beseeches us here, which is something interesting that Paul does at least a dozen times in his epistles. Okay? That he beseeches people. And it's a good study to go through Paul's epistles and find the verses where he beseeches you to do something and find out what they are, because it's pretty interesting. But what's the difference between beseeching and, say, demanding is that beseeching is an urging, right? You may not use the word beseech much, but it's a way in which he's urging and exhorting you to do something. He's asking. You said begging, and it's like that, only a little more nobility than on your knees and groveling. But yeah. Right. So if look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. We saw a glimmer of this. And I told you back in Ephesians 2, we'd pick this up again in chapter 4, and it's what we're doing here. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Remember after those famous verses, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. We are his workmanship. In verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Okay, now chapter 2 is not about good works at all. It really isn't. It's not about your good works. It's about what Christ did on the cross and his grace. But he mentions here the reason why you're saved by grace and it's not your works is that you are, in verse 10, his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. And then Paul just changes topics. He kind of had this little glimmer up to chapter 4 here. We're now in that section where chapter 2, verse 10 is going to be amplified. Okay, chapter 2, verse 10 says you should walk in them. Should doesn't mean you're going to. It doesn't mean you're going to automatically be sinless. That's not what it says. It says you should walk in them, right? So chapter 4, now he's beseeching you because apparently you have a choice now to do what you should or a choice not to do what you should. That's the Christian life by grace, right? Now, the life under the law, for example, was not that at all. The law said, if you do right, you'll be blessed. If you do wrong, you'll be cursed. And the only choice you had was to do right or wrong, right? And if you did right, you were blessed. If you did wrong, you were cursed, you were cut off, you were condemned. In Christ, by grace, salvation is freely given to you. Your spiritual blessings are not conditional on your behavior, on your works. You were saved by grace, not of your works, that you should do good. See, the difference is with God saying, I'm going to bless you and give you things by what you do, or I've given you all these things freely, therefore do. That's what Paul's saying. It's very different. Okay? Grace does not teach us, as we'll see in the next couple chapters, does not teach us it's okay to sin. That's not what grace teaches. Grace instead gives you up front everything that you need. Okay? Grace gives you the assurance and security and salvation and riches and blessings and honor and position and calling. And you have all these things freely when you believe the gospel. You have a calling higher than anything else God has ever offered. And then he says, because I've been so gracious, because I've been so kind, because you have this high calling, your identity has changed, therefore you should walk. And he beseeches you that you would walk worthy of the vocation worthy you have been called. Okay, so you see the difference there? So the beseeching here is significant. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. You see Paul here in 2 Corinthians 10. If there was anybody in Paul's ministry that he wanted to use the law on, it would have been the Corinthians, right? And of course, he wouldn't because he's imprisoned by the Lord to preach God's grace. And that's what he does to the Corinthians. And he uses God's grace to show them how they ought to behave. But if there's anyone that he would want to take a law out and just be like, whap, you know, did it wrong, you know, be cursed and punished, you know, and to manipulate them that way, they'd be them. But he doesn't. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am based among you, but being absent and bold toward you, I beseech you. And he goes on to talk about how they ought to behave and how they ought to think and how they ought to live. And if you read this, what Paul's saying here is he's not just going on long religious pious talk here. Paul, you can hear his frustration in the chapter with the Corinthians. But instead of coming after them with this rod and wrath, he goes, now people, I'm beseeching you. Be who Christ made you. You see, that's how Paul is exhorting them. That's how he's calling them out here. All right. He says in verse 6, he has all readiness to revenge all disobedience. Paul is ready to revenge, but he says, this is not my role. I beseech you to cast down every imagination that's against Christ. Right? He's almost begging them this way. You can hear it in his writing. And the same in Ephesians 4, only not as stern. It's the same urgency. Now that you know, and now that we studied last week and Paul prayed that you would comprehend the depths and the lengths and the widths and the dimensions and the fullness of God and the highness of your calling, you know, I beseech you to walk worthy of this. This great position you have, all these great riches you have, I beseech you. Okay. So, wow, it's great to hear that we have all of those things in Ephesians 3, but now we have a responsibility. Paul calls it a vocation. Okay. And again, I'll quote Brother McLean from Ohio. He said that the Christian life is a vocation, not a vacation, which is a McLeanism, but it's right. Okay. It's a vocation, not a vacation. Vacation being, well, now that I'm saved by grace, I'm off the hook. Right? I'm off the hook. I have liberty. There's nothing I have to do. I'm a Christian. I'm done. Right? I got eternal life in heavenly places. And regarding salvation, that's all been done. That's correct. But you are God's ambassador. The position you've been given has a job description. Okay? It's not a position on the lazy boy of heaven. It's not a position on the couch so that you can be a couch potato for Jesus. That's not your position. Your position is as an ambassador, okay, which needs to be informed about the workings and doctrine and rules and everything else in God's will so that you can communicate to this world, okay? And so that's the idea. You do have a job, a vocation. Now, in saying that, I've already showed my hand in that how many Christians will read this verse here is it's regarding your personal career. Earthly vocation. And they'll read it like this, that you should walk worthy of the vocation with which you were called, and God calls you to be a mechanic or calls you to be a doctor or a nurse or whatever. And you should walk worthy in those vocations. So don't be a lying, cheating banker. You know, be an honest one, you know. And although that may be good spiritual advice, Paul's in no way talking about your earthly position anywhere in Ephesians. Okay. And Paul doesn't say anywhere that God even is concerned about how you get food and earn your money on earth. Right? He's talking about that. Okay? So he's not talking here about whether or not you're going to be a better or worse politician, or whether you're going to be an honest and good behaving, you know, person or not. Okay? In fact, many people in Christianity will pride themselves in their behavior, but that's not what Paul's dealing with. He's talking about your position. Right? And he says this vocation, this job you have, is a high calling. The calling you have, you should already know in chapter 1. When he prayed that you would know the hope of your calling and that position in chapter 2 where you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, right? And Colossians 3 verse 2 says, set your affections on things above. Ephesians 3:14 calls it a high calling. So you press toward the mark of the prize of a high calling, right? You're not pressing on toward the mark of the prize of your retirement plan, right, on earth. that's not what you're pressing toward. So the focus here of your walk as a Christian has to do with your identity and your job that God has given you. Okay? Let's move on to chapter 2, or verse 2, if we can. verse 2, and actually it carries over from verse 1, describes what makes your walk worthy. Right? So what is this worthy walk? How do we, as ambassadors, as members of the body of Christ, which is what your calling is, be a member, how is that made worthy? Right. And by the way, before we go through the list here, we need to realize that Paul's admonition here is speaking to believers. This will become useful in verse 3. Okay. But he's speaking to believers here. Right. Because as I pointed out, you can't get to the practical walk of a Christian until you are a Christian and you know who you are in the doctrine. So it's to believers. And it's talking about your behavior among believers. Okay. Ephesians 4, verse 3, for example, or verse 4 through 6 says there's one body, one spirit, you're called in one hope, you're calling one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This describes people who are saved, folks, okay? Unsaved people, they're not baptized. They don't have faith. The Lord Jesus is not their Lord. They reject him, you see. And so they're not in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 is talking about you in the body, believers, okay, and how to minister with one another, okay? And so what makes the walk worthy? How is it that you can know your walk is worthy? Well, first of all, you know if your walk is worthy if it's the walk wherewith you were called, if it's the vocation wherewith you were called, okay? If it's your career choice, if it's your plans and not God's will, then it's not worthy. Right? Because God did not create you and save you for you to walk what you think is a grand scheme for your life, because no doubt whatever you can imagine for your life is a lot smaller than what God has purposed, which is what we just learned in the first three chapters. Right? And so it's not your will. It's God's will, which should be pretty simple and elementary for a Christian, but for most it's not. They think God's calling on their life is something that they've imagined. God's given me special talents, and so God would want me to use these talents. He's given me special skills and opportunities in this world, and so I should use those opportunities and skills, and they think that's God's calling. Okay? Donald Trump said the closest he can get to heaven was to be president. Well, now he's president, and he's not any closer to heaven. Okay? And it's not based on what he does. His position in heaven would be determined based on his faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. You see, but you know that already as an ambassador. So if your calling is God's calling for you, you being a member of the body of Christ, which is your calling, it's the same calling I have, same calling you have, then it's worthy. All right? Your membership and work as a member of the body of Christ is worthy. You may think that it's insignificant what you can do as a member of the body of Christ, and you'd be wrong. Okay? Your contribution is needed. We need every member and every part, as we'll see in chapter 4 later, to work together, right, to do God's will. And so we need you saved, we need your growth, we need your contribution into one another. All right? And so your calling needs to be God's calling. We can, as an earthly organization, use a plumber to fix our toilet. We can use a carpenter to build a building, right? But more important than that is needing a member of the body of Christ that you are to do God's will. All right? You can have the nice building, have the nice ministry, have the skilled workmen of the world as part of your Christian organization, and have everyone ignorant of God's will. You see, that's why we need your vocation as a member of the body of Christ, right? I'd mentioned to some of the children's teachers years ago, and we're blessed not to have a need to do this because we have so many people who are willing to, but I would rather pay someone that we trust and love to babysit our children in the back, okay, than to have someone back there, or to have someone back there who knows the doctrine, who's able to do work, and fails to do it, right? And so we can pay a mechanic who's not part of Grace Ambassadors. We can pay someone to fix the toilet who's not part of Grace Ambassadors. You say, well, I can do that too. Well, then do it, okay? It'll be a help, right? But your job as an ambassador is so much more important, is what I'm trying to say, okay? Let's move on from this. The next thing that you know is a worthy walk is he says, walk with lowliness. You walk worthy of the vocation with you are called with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And there's some five or six things that Paul lists here. Lowliness. What does that mean? Well, Proverbs 16:19 gives us the definition of it. Proverbs, of course, being a book filled with wisdom from Solomon under the law. Without knowledge of the mystery, but it does give us some definition of all these Bible words. In Proverbs 16:19, you've heard that the Bible says pride comes before a fall, right? Not in the Bible. As it said, pride comes before a fall. But Proverbs 16:18 says pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Same outcome, of course, but it's interesting just to know that there's a lot of misquotes in the Bible out there. Verse 19 says, better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So in the parallel here, you see apparently a lowly person in opposition to a proud person who would be high and lifted up, right? So instead of being high, you're lowly in mind. And that's what that means. So lowliness, you see in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 3, where Paul says, to have the mind of Christ means you're lowly in mind. He says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So this vocation, this worthy walk that you have as a member of the body of Christ, it has to be the right calling. It has to be with lowliness. And this is interesting because you would think, well, I can be humble. But can you be humble in the knowledge of what you just learned in the first three chapters? Okay. Remember those first three chapters, okay? Because often we forget how high our calling is and the privilege and blessings that we have, we tend to neglect them, right? When you study them out and learn them, it's easy to think of yourself higher than you ought. And Paul says in Romans 12:3, not to think of yourselves higher than you ought, right? And so this is the mind of Christ, that Christ knew he was God. Christ knew he was the Son of God. Christ put on flesh. And he didn't go around boasting of himself, right? In his flesh, Philippians 2, he said the mind of Christ was that he esteemed his life and he gave his life for everyone else, esteeming them to needing to be saved by what he did, okay? Instead of him trying to gather some sort of following to glorify himself. And so lowliness is needed. The next on the list is meekness. Ephesians 4, verse 2 says, with meekness. Now, meekness is another word that people don't often study. It's good to study through these words to find out what they mean. Because meekness is not the picture of a lamb, right? You think meek like a lamb or meek like a little kitten or something like this, right? Not so, okay? They're not very meek because sheep are easily frightened, right? And meekness is not that. Meekness is not being weak, right, or timid. Meekness is your response, and more specifically, a mild response to provocation, right? If you are to be poked, if you're standing in the face of fear, meekness is you're not going to be moved by it, right? And so you see there's almost a strength there. You can relate it to courage, which is, you've heard people describe courage as not having a lack of fear, but people moving forward in the face of fear. You know, it's that type of idea of having the mild response to when you're provoked. And so what does this have to do with your worthy walk? Well, you're members of the body of Christ, which means you're members of this new creature with different people who are varying levels of understanding and are varying levels of dealing with their flesh and their spirit as you are. Okay, meekness is very profitable for when you feel attacked, right? For when you get tripped up. You know, how are you going to respond to this? Are you going to be easily provoked or are you not? This is what meekness is. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, Paul talks about meekness. When he tells the Corinthians, once again, you can see Paul's flesh. Can I say that? You can see Paul's flesh. Paul dealt with his flesh. You understand? He's the Apostle Paul. People call him Saint Paul, which is something to think about. Why do they call Paul Saint Paul and Peter Saint Peter? But we don't call each other saint. You know, we're all saints, right? You know, but Paul was a saint just like we're a saint, by grace. Okay, that's our position. And Paul in Romans 7 described how he struggled with his flesh, right? And so he's inspired by the Holy Spirit here. But 1 Corinthians 4, you read where he says, what will ye? What do you guys want? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? So you see the parallel again, okay? What's the opposite of meekness? The rod. So again, the meekness isn't like, oh, well, I'm just too gentle to beat anyone. The meekness is, even though you deserve a beating, I'm not going to give it to you. Right? It's that mild response. So the not mild, the wild response would be, you've done wrong, here comes the rod. You know, that easy provocation. This is, what would you guys want? You guys are mocking me for not being severe, and yet what you see as not being severe, I see as meekness. Right? He says, I'm holding back something here. Anyway, Galatians 6:1 talks about meekness as well. So important in this ministry in Galatians 6:1 to have the spirit of meekness. It's a very difficult thing to do, and we'll see here in a moment that these things that Paul says you need to have to walk worthy are not things, you don't buy them at the store. They're not something where you can say, all right, I need to be this now, because in the moment, you know, you can't engender this from your flesh. In fact, most of these things listed here are defined as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Apparently, to walk worthy also requires God working in you, because you're not going to be able to do it on your own. You couldn't save yourself on your own. You can't walk worthy on your own. How are you supposed to produce lowliness of mind, meekness and long-suffering and love? How are you supposed to do that? It's only with the knowledge of who you are in Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, and having that work in you that fruit of the Spirit will be produced. But Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, okay, in a fault, it's worthy based on the context that we're talking about tonight about is what kind of fault this is. Often people think this is some sort of sinful behavior. right? You know, like they're caught up in some sort of sinful activity, fleshly activity, right? Which it may be, okay? And yet, more likely is that here's someone who's wrong, doctrinally wrong, right? There's a problem here. Because we know what, based on doctrine? That behavior comes from doctrine. Everyone has a belief, everyone thinks something about who they are, and your behavior is a response to that. You know, you don't need to go, in Galatians 6:1, it says that he that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You don't have to go to restore someone who knows that sin is wrong and that commits the sin and hates sin, and hates that the sin is there, right? You don't have to restore some. Are you all sinless this last week, right? Why am I not out here restoring all of you, right? Because don't you know sin is wrong, right? The restoration here is a guy who's in a fault. He either doesn't think it's wrong, or why doesn't he think it's wrong? Probably because he has wrong doctrine about it, right? Maybe he thinks grace means that what he does is no longer a sin because of grace. Well, see, it's not his behavior that's the problem here. It's the doctrine that's the problem, right? Understand the doctrine, and then the behavior will follow. You have to first know the calling before your conduct changes. You have to know the doctrine before your behavior changes, right? And so Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, that's why only those that are spiritual should restore them. How are you spiritual in this dispensation? There's so much confusion with these words. People think that to be spiritual means that I walk in righteousness, right? When the beginning of spirituality is your understanding truth. That's the beginning of spirituality. If you don't know God's will, you can make yourself look like something on the outside and nothing is working on the inside. You see, true spirituality is knowing God's will, is knowing God's grace, having that in you, resident in your soul. And then the next step of spirituality is Ephesians 4, the worthy walk. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one caught up in the fault in the spirit of meekness. What's meekness? Is what we're talking about here. Meekness is because you go to someone to restore them. You know what they don't think they need? Restored. Right? And so what's inevitably going to happen? You know right doctrine. You see their behavior or their wrong doctrine, which could produce bad behavior, whether in them or someone else. And you're going to go to correct this, to restore, to admonish. And inevitably, there's going to be resistance. Right? Resistance. Now, if you're not meek, what's going to happen when they resist? You're going to resist back. Now you've got a conflict. Now you've got an argument. Right? But that's exactly not what you need. Okay? What you need is in the spirit of meekness, restore such one in their faults. So it doesn't say here, don't mention anyone's faults. It doesn't say here, don't rebuke. Because Paul says all scripture is good for rebuke. It doesn't say don't correct, because it says you need to correct. All right? But you better do it in the spirit of meekness. And you better do it only if you first know the doctrine. Okay? Spirituality isn't saying, well, I don't do that guy's sin. I'm going to rebuke him. Spirituality is knowing the cause of all sins, knowing the solution for all sins, knowing the doctrine that people need to be resolved and restored to God, and how that works. That's what being spiritual is. Right? Because only when you first recognize your own sin and need of Christ for a Savior can you go to someone else and say, you know, I think your doctrine's a little off here. Right? You see, the restoration then happened maybe on a different level. Maybe the legalist, and maybe the one who's condemning another, needs to be restored. Right? Why? Because his fault is he's judging someone based on the law and not by grace, which is what Galatians were doing, following the law. And Paul is rebuking these people. Right? Anyway, I can't teach a whole lesson on Galatians 6, but it's a needed ministry, and meekness is needed to do that. Right? So, this is why I think perhaps maybe not a lot of Christians do the restoration ministries, because they don't know how. It's not about getting someone to stop sinning. You know, you couldn't do that to be saved, and it's going to be you struggle with your own sin. How can you get yourself to stop sinning? Right? It's going to be about doctrine, about restoration, walking in line with what the Spirit would have you do, have you understand about yourself. Right? So let's move on here. Long-suffering is the next one, Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. And long-suffering, of course, is descriptive of charity in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Those who suffer long. And it has to do with taking wrong. Because in long-suffering, which is different than patience, Some of the new Bibles will change the fruit of the Spirit from long-suffering to patience. And even though patience is a good thing and needed, long-suffering is slightly different in that you can be patient in a doctor's office. Right? Long-suffering requires suffering. Do I suffer in a doctor's waiting room? You know, well, maybe not. You can wait for something and not necessarily suffer for the thing. But long-suffering is when you are opposed, when you are faced with suffering and you take the wrong or take the suffering for a long time. Long-suffering. Okay, the perfect picture of long-suffering is God, of course, where He, for thousands of years now, has looked at His creation being not very good. Genesis 1, He declared it was very good, and ever since Genesis 3, it was not. And every sin is an offense against God, right? It's not a sin against me or against you, it's a sin against God. And He sees the whole creation as an affront to Him. You know, and so thus, He's being suffered. He's the victim of the injustice, right? And yet, we've been going for a long time now, and He's offering grace even today to this world. That's long-suffering, right? And so to take the wrong for a long time is long-suffering. A lot of these words are related to each other and have the same origin, by the way. It's this gospel of Christ. But in verse 2, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing, of course, you see in the picture of the gospel where God forbore sins. He bore them for a long time, right? And He took upon Himself the sins of the world and the sins of all men. Forbearing has to do with holding back, specifically wrath. Romans 12, verse 19 talks about this concept when it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Forbearing means that when you want to seek revenge, you've got to withhold. Because you're bound by God's will through which you are called to minister, which is giving grace to the world, right? So is it our responsibility as the church to pour out wrath and vengeance in the name of God? Nope. And if as a Christian you think that it is, you're ignorant of God's will and you're not going to walk worthy. Even though what you're condemning is right to condemn. It's wrong to do the ministry of it because that's not the ministry you have to perform. You understand? And so going and killing the abortionist, for example, even though abortion's wrong, it's not for you to kill the abortionist. It's you to get the abortionist saved. See, that's their ministry. And so you see wrong doctrine affects, it produces wrong behavior, even though people will justify it. And so forbearing, Romans 12, 19, withholding from wrath is often accompanied by forgiveness in this dispensation. Colossians 3, 13 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. So you see the connection here between the gospel and how Christ forgave you. Therefore, you need to forbear, withhold wrath, and forgive the other. Why? Because Christ died for them. Right? It's not yours to give the wrath. In fact, it's yours to forgive because Christ forgave. For His sake. For Christ's sake. So you see here in that one verse, the doctrine of knowing that Christ died for my sins and I'm forgiven and in whom I have forgiveness through His blood. And because you know that, it changes your response to this guy over here. Right? In the body of Christ, someone offends you, does wrong to you, you can forgive that person, and you ought to, because of Christ's sake, because of what you know. Right? It's not just a command to forgive without any reason. The reason why you forgive is because Christ died for that brother or sister's sin. They're in the body of Christ, remember. The same verse that is true for you, that you have forgiveness of all your sins through Christ's blood, is true for the brother and sister in Christ. That's not you. Right? And so the doctrine leads you to behave correctly. And so really you need to remind yourself of the truth of the doctrine. Instead of trying to produce in your flesh, I need to forgive, I need to forgive. Why don't you think about Christ and how He forgave you, right? And perhaps that'll produce the love needed towards someone else to forgive them for Christ's sake. Meanwhile, moving on in Ephesians 4, we need to move on through these verses here. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Forbearing one another in love. Now that phrase, one another, you may have heard taught before. a lot of Christians talk about these things and how to treat one another. Again, there are about a dozen times in Paul's epistles, you can look them up, where Paul talks about things we ought to do toward one another. Right? It's worthy of looking those up, because if you're looking for a ministry to perform, Any one of those dozen things where Paul says, do this to one another or for one another, is worthy of your attention and time and effort. Okay. Here it's forbearing one another in love, of course. Look at Colossians 3. You were there before. It's good to remind ourselves of this context here. Colossians 3, like Ephesians 4, is dealing with this practical walk. And in verse 10, knowing that there's a new creature and knowing you've been made a member of the body of Christ, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 10, to put on the new man. That's something you do every day. Now, you are a part of the new creature already. But Paul exhorts you to put him on. You see, that is a willing effort that you take to say, I know this to be true, but to put him on means I'm going to put him on display. I'm going to put on Christ. And it says, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. So you putting on the new man, which is the body of Christ, requires knowledge. That's what you're putting on. Okay? Knowledge of what that is. In verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. You say, why is it a worthy walk that we walk in lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing? Why is that? Okay? Because as the body of Christ, we're supposed to be performing a goal, a mission. Ephesians 3 described that, right? And imagine the body of Christ, and I know we're all good Americans here, Hoosiers even, some of us are not, you know. But what's it like to be in a body, in a church, in an assembly, in a ministry, in which you have people from all sorts of cultures, especially 2,000 years ago, right after God had been dealing with Jews and Gentiles for about 1,000 years? You've got Jews and Gentiles here. Barbarians, those who aren't educated, don't know the language, right? Scythians, those who are educated, the elite. All sorts of different cultures and personalities, and they're coming together, and that's where you need this. Because church ministry is not, let's get everyone together based on our common personality, right? Let's get everyone together based on our common likes and this sort of thing. That's what it is. If all men are called to be saved, then you will get all men in variations and diversities of people in the church. Listen, that's how it should be, okay? And by the way, we'll get to this in Ephesians 5, but diversity of people means also diversities of sins. I don't mean you need to sin to be a Christian. I'm saying that people have struggled with different things, right? And so a lot of Christians like to form a group around people's common struggle and not struggle, right? So we don't struggle here with that sin. And so you need to go, you're not a Christian. You need to go somewhere else, right? But that's not what grace ministry is, you see. So the fact that someone struggles with this sin and you don't struggle with that sin, that's an opportunity for ministry, you see. That's what that is. And if there's any place that ought to help people with sin, it's church. Because the issue of being a Christian is not whether you have a sin or not, it's whether you trust Christ or not. That's Christianity. And that's the worthy walk. But Colossians 3 says, put on Christ, knowing that in Christ there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. All those things are not found in Christ. So if you identify yourself as, I'm an American Christian, what is that? There's no such thing. I'm a Hebrew Christian. People will talk about the book of Hebrews being Hebrew. There's no such thing as a Hebrew Christian. It doesn't exist. If you're in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Right? And if you think otherwise, you're not putting on Christ. You're living in your flesh. See, the flesh doesn't have to look wicked. The flesh can just be your flesh. Right? Well, this is a female assembly, or all-male assembly. This is why I mentioned to some of you before, I just don't always understand the idea of a women's Bible study and a men's Bible study. I get it in the flesh level. I understand this, right? But in Christ, there is none. So what is it that women need to learn in Christ that men don't also need to learn in Christ? Huh? Because Paul writes to both men and women in Ephesians when he talks about the roles. He writes to both men and women in 1 Timothy 2 when he talks about that, right? There's no blessing that you have because of your gender that another one doesn't. It doesn't exist, right? And so it's good to know who we are in Christ. In verse 12, Colossians 3:12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, we read that verse before. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called one body, and be thankful. And so you have in Colossians 3 there what it means to put on the new man, which starts with knowledge. The knowledge of him. You can't put him on if you don't have the knowledge of him. If you have the knowledge of what it means to be the body of Christ, then these things follow. That's where the meekness and long-suffering and lowliness come from, is your knowledge of what it means to be in the body of Christ. That's where it comes from. Okay? Otherwise, it's you just trying to transform your flesh, which is impossible. Okay. Moving on here. We did the one another. We talked about forbearing. The last thing in Paul's list is in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So walking worthy means you walk with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. You're walking with one another. A worthy walk is not walking in isolation. It's walking with one another, forbearing one another, in love toward one another, doing God's will that He's called you to do. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. You can preach a whole lesson on that word endeavor. The word endeavor means to spend an effort, to work at, right? To endeavor. It is going to be an effort you give. You see how the talk has changed here? Ephesians 1 through 3, there's no effort on your part. It's what God did for you. And praise God for His grace. But now we're getting to the part where now you've gotten the position, we're reading the job description and seeing what you're supposed to do, what you should do. And the first on the list here is for you to endeavor to do something. So again, as a Christian, if you think, well, now that I'm a Christian, there's nothing I ought to do or should do, you are wrong. You need to go back and learn what God has called you to do so that you can make an endeavor. Make an effort. Make an effort to do something for God's purpose and God's will. First know what it is, and then endeavor to make an effort to do something according to it. Endeavor to do something one with another in the body of Christ. Right? Here, the endeavoring is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I need to spend a little bit of time on this verse, and I hope I can finish it tonight, because we'll deal with it again next week. But this verse is the only place you find in the New Testament the word unity shows up. This verse and another one down in chapter 4. So in Ephesians 4 is the only place you find the word unity in the New Testament books. Okay? It's only once in the Old Testament. It's only a few times in your Bible this word unity shows up. And yet it is the buzzword of ecumenical Christianity. And not just ecumenical Christianity, but a lot of Christians who think this is our primary danger in the church is not being united. Okay? So at all costs, unite, people will say. I received a letter the other day from a leader in a grace ministry, okay, appealing to ministers in the grace movement, apparently. And they were talking about the need for us all to unite. Now, they hear about some churches who are not working together and others that are, and they say, we need to strive for unity, and we need to unite and not be separated by differences in doctrine. Not be separated by differences in doctrine. If we're not separated on doctrine, then what are we separated by? As mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, which is doctrine, 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 if we're not identified by what we believe in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, then why don't we just open the doors, I guess. You wouldn't shut the doors. Open the doors to be with the Methodists and Presbyterians. And I mean, because doctrine divides them too. Let's get rid of all doctrine, and then we can all get together. And this is from a grace leader. Let's not be separated by differences in doctrine, he says, or philosophy, as if this was something we teach. But Ephesians 4:3 is used to say that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as if Paul's not talking about doctrine. Okay? Now, that's why I spent the time I did on verse 1. How do you walk worthy? You can only walk worthy if you first understand the doctrine. You can't walk worthy if you don't understand the doctrine. So if walking worthy means, in part, with lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, what does that require? Doctrine. It requires right doctrine, sound doctrine. You cannot have the unity of the Spirit without being righteous. Okay, according to doctrine. Have sound doctrine. Okay, we'll get here in a moment. That's just the issue. The issue is that people will use this verse with others and say that doctrine doesn't matter. Unity surpasses doctrine, and we should unite at the expense of doctrine. Okay, and this is entirely wrong. Okay, this is taking three steps back. But let's just deal with the words for right now. Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So whatever it is that we're talking about, whatever that unity is and whatever the bond of peace is, he says to keep it. Now, this is significant because he doesn't say here to achieve it. It doesn't say to obtain it, try to get it. You have it already. The verse says, we already have unity. That's interesting, because I thought all the Christians who are for unity are trying to achieve unity and say we don't have it yet, which is typically the thing. We're divided, we're separated, we need to come together, right? We need to get unity, strive for unity. And actually the only thing Paul talks about striving for is the faith of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. Truth. Strive for truth, is what Paul says. Strive for the faith. But Ephesians 4, he says, endeavor to keep the unity. Question. Now we've gone through 20 weeks of studying chapters 1, 2, and 3. What is the unity of the Spirit? What unites us? How are we united? The body of Christ. Remember, what is the mystery? What is the fellowship of the mystery? The fellowship being our partnership, our communion with Christ. It's the body of Christ. That is how we're united. We have that. There's nothing you can do to get rid of that. There's nothing anyone can say to get rid of that. There's nothing anyone can do. And they can teach some heresy or false doctrine. They can come in here and jump up and down in their underwear. They cannot get rid of the unity of the Spirit which we have in the body of Christ. Okay? That is the unity that we have. And it says here only to keep it. Endeavor, spend an effort to keep this unity. Right? Well, how can you not keep it? Right? Well, you can't destroy it, but you can reject it. You can deny it. You know, just like spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, 3 says you have all spiritual blessings, right? Well, you may have learned that when you first read Ephesians 1, verse 3. Or maybe you didn't know what they were until you studied chapter 1. But you have all spiritual blessings, whether you know them or not. You have all spiritual blessings, whether you use them or not. You have all spiritual blessings anyway. And the same here. We have unity, whether we acknowledge it or not. We have unity, whether we want it or not. We have unity, whether we think that we should have it or not. We have it because God's the one who made it. We are united in Christ, in the body of Christ. There's nothing you or I can do to affect that, you see. So the keeping of it has to do with the preserving of that truth, right? If we're members of the body of Christ, you can't tell me that you're a priest and I'm not. I'm not a priest, you're not a priest. You can't tell me you've got extra blessings that I don't because we're members of the body of Christ, right? You can't tell me that we're under some sort of covenant law system where I have a conditional, all my blessings are conditional based on my behavior because the body of Christ has all riches in Christ Jesus. Remember all that doctrine we learned in Ephesians 1, 2, 3? Our unity and our membership of the body of Christ has to do with this verse, Ephesians 1, 4, verse 3. We're endeavoring to keep this. Okay, the unity here is not something we're seeking to obtain. It's something we're seeking to acknowledge and to keep and to preach. All right? As those who understand the fellowship of the mystery, we can say, because of God's grace, that not everyone saved in the body of Christ, praise God, is here tonight. Right? How arrogant would that be? If you're not here, you're not a Christian. You're not part of the body of Christ. Ridiculous. Right? Or to say, because you're not living a certain way, you're not part of the body of Christ. Ridiculous. Right? To say that you never go to church, that you're not part of the body of Christ, it's nonsense. Right? To be a Christian is to trust Christ's finished work. And if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 says you're part of the body of Christ. And so every saved person is a part of the body of Christ. We are united in Christ, and there's nothing you or I can do to stop that. Okay? That's what it means to keep it. And so we preach unity in Christ. Unity around the truth of who God has made us. That's our unity, right? And do you see how that pushes us to defend and to admonish and correct and to preach and to teach and to glorify the truth of who God made us? It's not saying we need to get together even if we disagree on who God made us. Even if we disagree on the gospel, we need to get together. That's not what it's talking about here, okay? Because that is not keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is allowing people to gloss over the unity of the Spirit. Right? We've got people here today from all faiths of different religions of the world, different beliefs, some believe in God, some don't, but we're all united under this. No, you're not. Not in Christ. Maybe in the same place. You have the same ecumenical goal of thinking, well, we're all going to love each other. But love, the worthy walk, comes after the knowledge of right doctrine. Right? The Beatles taught about love. You can love people and be totally ignorant of wrong doctrine, right doctrine. Does that mean you're united with Christians who also love? No. Because what is the uniting? It's the body of Christ. And how do you get in the body of Christ? By hearing the gospel of your salvation, trusting it, and you're sealed with the Spirit who baptizes you into one body. That's the uniting. Right? Well, they live the same way I live. They don't lie, they don't cheat, they don't steal. Do they trust the gospel? Nope. Then they're not united with you in Christ. Okay? You can sleep in the same bunk bed. You're not united in Christ. It's not about your behavior or your lifestyle or your preferences that unites you. It's the truth of the gospel. You see the difference? And so when people come to Ephesians 4:3 and say we need to unite apart from what we believe, no matter what the doctrine is, they are doing the exact opposite of the verse. Okay. Strive for unity of the Spirit is what it's saying here. Unity of the flesh would be the opposite of the Spirit, wouldn't it? What's unity around the flesh? Now that's how we make each other feel, whether we like one another. It's amazing how the people who will claim that we should put aside doctrine to unite are the very ones who will divide from you. You say, how's that? They don't say that with their words, but they do it with their actions. Okay. I have never received an invitation, and I don't claim to be some celebrity Christian, but I've never received an invitation from any Christian church, okay, who denies the mystery of Christ to speak at their church. But why not? Okay, we have more followers on YouTube than other ministries, right? I had a gentleman over, we did door-to-door over there in, what was that town called? Herbst, that's right. The gentleman over there, right? The pastor of the church. He wanted to invite me to the organization of pastors in the area. I'm all for it. I said, great. I'm thinking, let's get on right doctrine. Let's get together and talk about it. So I asked him what they did, and they said, well, we do social programs and things for people who need social programs, and they asked what we did, and I said, do you have any programs like that at your church? I said, well, we preach the gospel. We focus on Bible doctrine and study and growing in the knowledge of the Lord, and so it'd be great to meet with you guys. We can talk about the gospel and the doctrine, and never heard from him again. Right? He wanted me to join him. I said, fine, send me the date and time. I'm there. But when he learned what I wanted to do, I'm not invited anymore. You say, who's the divisive one here? I want to unite with, I don't care if you're called Methodist or not, around the truth of this book. Let's sit down and study who God made us. Because I have a feeling that if we did that, we'd grow together a lot more. Right? But if you tell me to stop talking about doctrine, I believe we'll grow apart. We may like each other in the flesh a lot more, but that's not unity of the Spirit, that's unity of the flesh. Right? And that's not what God has told us to endeavor to do. We need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Okay? This is true. It's a lot easier. And so the unity of the Spirit is significant here. And the Spirit speaks to what the Spirit has revealed. The unity of the Spirit is what the Spirit has revealed. In Ephesians 3, what did the Spirit reveal to Paul? The mystery of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, it says in verse 9 that in Isaiah, people didn't know the things God had planned and purpose for them, right? But in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Paul says the Spirit has revealed them to us, right? That's the unity of the Spirit. It's the doctrine, the knowledge of the truth, God's will. It's Ephesians 3 and the fullness of God and how we get to grow in Christ and put on Christ. That's the unity of the Spirit because we can't do that without the Spirit. You see, it's not long-suffering and meekness that unites us. It's not every religion who teaches meekness and love because there's a lot of them that do. How do you get meekness? How do you get long-suffering? How do you get to forbear? I mentioned to you before, I gave you the hint, that each one of those things in verse 2 are produced by the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. You can't produce that in your flesh. You need God's Holy Spirit to produce that. Look at Romans 14, verse 19. We'll pick this up again next week as well, but this is something that we need to get straight. The worthy walk, the first thing Paul deals with is make sure you get the doctrine right. Make sure you understand your need for the Holy Spirit. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The next three verses after verse 3, verse 4, 5, and 6, they deal with doctrine. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one hope. Doctrine. Romans 14 is another common passage people go to say, well, we need to keep the peace in churches. And amen, we need to keep the peace. According to truth. Okay, according to truth. In Romans 14, look at verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. There it is. Dustin, what you're saying, some people don't agree with. And it's causing a ruckus. Romans 14, 19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may, you don't read this part, do you? Edify one another. How do you edify one another? You got to have truth to grow people, to build, right? You see, peace comes as a result of you growing together. It'll work in your marriage. It'll work in your relationships with other people. If you're growing together, the knowledge of the truth, your minds will be growing together and you'll become like-minded, which is where peace comes from. And that's the peace that God wants us to have in the body of Christ. He's already achieved, just like he's already achieved unity, he's already achieved peace for us. Romans 5 verse 1, we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our peace has been obtained for us by Christ. And so really, Christ is our peace. The bond of peace is the bond of Christ's finished work, right? Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of Christ's finished work. That's what he's saying there, the bond of peace, right? Because you can't have peace, you can't have reconciliation, you can't have communion with those who don't know truth, right? Now, this doesn't say that every member of the body of Christ knows everything every other member of the body. That's not what it says, right? But the unity we have in the body of Christ is to grow one another and to increase the knowledge of the truth. And as soon as we shut that down, we're not performing the function. We're not functioning properly, right? And so that's the issue. Romans 14, 19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Two verses earlier, what does Paul say? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but, what's the first word? Righteousness. Can you have peace with people who are wrong? It's interesting. Now, what if someone's in your church? I mean, what's a brother or sister in Christ? And they got the gospel right, but they got some other things wrong. They're like, we've had things wrong, right? But what do you do there? Well, that's where you need the forbearing and the long-suffering, right? Because Ephesians 4 is talking about how you deal with each other, right? Galatians 6 says, those who are overtaken in a fault restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, right? You correct, you rebuke, you admonish, you teach, you have the conversation, you have the discussion in the church to grow in the knowledge of the truth. You don't say truth doesn't matter. You don't say, well, don't need to talk about that. Okay, you need to get it right. Because the kingdom of God is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay? It's not about you determining what is right in your own mind. It's not having peace of the world without the Holy Spirit, what he's revealed. It's not having the joy of the world and of the flesh without it coming from God's word. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Subtle, but a major difference. Because people will think they have righteousness, peace, and joy in the world without God. They don't think they need Christ for it, and that is not the kingdom of God. So what is the difference between people who are living it up, having a good time, and they're peaceful, and they're happy, and they're joyful without Christ, and those who have the peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? It's all the difference in the world. One's the kingdom of God, and one is not. See? And the only way to discern is doctrinal. It's for you to be able to identify where they are getting it. I saw in an article the other day how a lot of younger people now, younger generations, are turning to witchcraft and horoscopes and astrology and what used to be called the New Age, but now there's all sorts of alternative spirituality, right? And they're receiving what they think is fulfillment and inner peace and joy from seeking themselves and seeking these alternative spiritual routes. Okay, that is exactly what God forbids in the Bible, right? Just because it's spiritual in description doesn't mean that it's right. You see? That's right. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not God's Spirit. And that's what the kingdom of God is. Righteous joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. You see? That's the way you get it. And so how do you walk worthy? You got to know the calling. And these things that he says to walk with, you can only get by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. And it says to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, which is the body of Christ, in the bond of peace, which is what Christ obtained for you, right? And it's based on what Christ did that you and I can be together and work together, and you mess up, I mess up, and you and I can say Christ died for our sins, we're growing together in Christ. That's the bond of peace, right? It's not let's be quiet about our different doctrines, okay? That's what builds the church, is truth, okay? And so we'll pick it up again next week. We'll deal with some of this again. And we'll deal with the seven ones or the seven unity doctrines there that all stem from the one body of Christ that unites us. Okay. Any comments, any questions about Ephesians 4, 1 through 3? All right. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings you've given us, and We thank you for your word, without which we would be lost when it comes to right doctrine. And we thank you for your spirit that leads us, your spirit that has taught us through his word, and your spirit that has promised to produce what's needed in us to walk together worthily for your purpose. We thank you for everyone here that has that as a goal, that has that as their purpose, which is your will. We thank you that we do see the fruit of the Spirit working in people. We thank you that we're able to preach your word, and though people may disagree with us and resist, that your fruit, the fruit of your Spirit, allows us to continue ministering, to be long-suffering, meek, to be temperate in all things, and most of all, to be loving, to have peace with each other and with you. Lord, we thank you for all these things. Amen.